The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of eternal security. We will wrap this up, so you should have your notes also for 2 Timothy 2:13. We will be ready to begin that verse, maybe first session. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has established for positive believers to assemble together. The command not to forsake the assembling together is certainly germane to this, because when one seeks or fails to assemble, he certainly is not getting the information. He certainly is not humbling himself. He certainly is not going to grow in that regard spiritually, because he's not being exposed to the Word of God on a consistent basis. And if we could just read our Bibles and understand all this and put it together perfectly, well, we wouldn't need a pastor, we wouldn't need a local church, and we wouldn't need to assemble. But the reality is, believers cannot do this. They are not equipped to do so, and so there's a difference, as you might know, between in the physical realm, between a sheep and a shepherd, and just as there is in the spiritual realm. The shepherd has to be trained in a number of things that the sheep do not. But the goal, of course, is to interpret the scriptures accurately, to provide a solid interpretation of the Bible on which believers can rely and by which they can live their lives according to the wisdom that we find in God's word. And if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. And so God wants us to have his viewpoint. He wants us to share in this and ultimately to share his glory by application of the truth in our time and history. So we are here to equip the saints for that purpose through the teaching of God's word. And it's time to make sure we're prepared to study once having assembled. That's the first step. Failure at that step means you failed completely in the gap system. So you don't have to worry about whether you're going to get a B, C, or D. It's an F if you fail to assemble. And ultimately, the reality is you have to come here, be in fellowship, be intellectually honest, want to learn the truth. Willing to do what is necessary to get that truth and to grow up with respect to that truth. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the time. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, put aside distractions and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have provided in Jesus Christ, recognizing that God himself became flesh and dwelt among us, and there were those who beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of God. And we recognize that ultimately, through his life, and of course, more importantly, his work on the cross, we have been granted the potential of eternal salvation. Those of us who have believed have attained that salvation, but with it you desire for us to have eternal glory. And ultimately, this is the point of the ministry, is to equip the saints so that they can apply the truth, grow up spiritually, and lay up rewards in the eternal niche as they go on. We thank you for all that you provide in grace so that we can achieve these objectives. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here pretty much finished with this. We are down to the last major point dealing with problem passages and their resolution. And it's impossible really to get every problem passage out and deal with it, but these are certainly going to be indicative of what one might find, and over the centuries, over the decades, of different problems that have been brought up with regard to this issue of eternal security. And really, you only have, I think, two choices here. They aren't hard. One is either you believe in Jesus Christ and you're eternally secure, or you believe in Jesus Christ and you're not. Those are the two choices. And everything we find in God's word would suggest that we are secure. We are secure because he did the work. We simply received it by faith. We did nothing to gain it. We did nothing to accomplish it. And so, therefore, it makes logical sense that we can't do anything to harm it. And so this is all the work of God from beginning to end. Contingent, again, only on the matter of faith. So we were dealing with this. We had just started this. In some cases here, the problem is not a particular passage. Sometimes it is passages. I want to point that out. But it is the expected result of faulty theological presuppositions that the interpreter brings to the passage. And so we have, there is a real balance that one has to achieve when you're in the ministry, if you're going to teach the Bible. And that is, you can't bring any more to the text than you have to bring. In a sense, you want to be a blank slate, not trying to force an opinion on the text, but being willing to hear the text. That's what exegesis is, means to teach out of here. And so the idea here is that you want to let the text speak, and then you go with what it says. Sometimes that's going to conflict with what you may have already accepted. And when there are conflicts, then those have to be resolved. But a resolution, I believe, is always available. I don't believe God's word is contradictory. I believe that you can resolve and harmonize everything within this. And so when you find the difficulties, when you find many, many passages, and one of the principles, certainly of hermeneutics, is the clear passage takes precedence over an obscure passage. And there are obscure passages. We do not debate that. But the reality is, most people run into an obscure passage, see something weird, and then they want to make that the norm. But that is not the way to approach the scriptures at all. You let the scripture speak. If 99% of the Bible says one thing and you find 1% that appears to say something else, it's probably just an appearance. It's probably not really saying something different. And so, you have to be intellectually honest. You have to bounce these things off of your known theological grid. But the problem becomes, if you bring a faulty theological grid to the table, it's very likely your interpretation is going to be skewed. It's going to be wrong. You will not be able to pull it off. So the biggest area, of course, now these aren't the only people who have theological problems. I mean, you start with almost every group from the Catholics. They've got horrible theological problems. If people believe Catholic doctrine, they're not saved because they believe they're working their way to heaven. They have to believe in Jesus Christ, and no doubt some of them have, maybe many of them have. But if they think they're going to be good enough to get to heaven on their own, they've got a real problem. So then you go into the Catholic offshoots, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, the church-state ideas, state churches, and all of that, Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and all of that. And they're almost as bad as the Catholics, but not quite. That's not saying a lot. That's not a high bar. They tend to believe in losing your salvation. They tend to believe in works. Many of them tend to emphasize liturgy rather than the teaching of the Word of God. And in fact, most of the denominations out there are completely failing at this. If you get 3 points, a poem, and a prayer on Sunday, that's about what you should expect. But systematic, solid teaching, no, they're not going to do that, because the sad fact is there's no audience for it. And as we know, in this world today, if it doesn't sell, you know, you're going to get rid of it. People don't have the wherewithal, or don't want to have the wherewithal, to sit down and rigorously study for an hour. And yet we can get 8-year-olds to do this in school, at any rate, hopefully. I knew I could study at 8 years old. I wanted to learn. And so ultimately, again, what you bring to this can be a problem. So this is clearly seen among interpreters who hold to some or all the classical positions of Calvinism. One, the acceptance of total depravity. They define this as an inability to believe on one's own. In other words, you could hear the gospel, but if God doesn't do something special and different for you, you can't believe it on your own. And that's absolutely wrong. That is not what total depravity means. We accept the definition of total depravity that man, under the old sin nature, is spiritually dead and cannot retrieve his lost position. And that's the doctrine of total depravity. Man can't do anything good enough to save himself. And again, any idea of works is misguided to start with. So this rules out any command to believe, since one cannot believe unless God lets him. So, in other words, God tells everyone, I've sent my son, he's died for your sins, he is the savior of the world, and all you have to do is accept all that, but you can't unless I let you. And I'm not going to let you necessarily. And that pictures God as pretty capricious, pretty arbitrary, and really kind of nonsensical. I will provide everything necessary for salvation, but I won't let you have it. Even if you want it, you can't have it. But that's not the Bible. That's Calvinism. Two, the doctrine of unconditional election, which they state is not based on God's foreknowledge. Now, we accept, on the surface, the doctrine of unconditional election, that God does all of this. He chose people in eternity past, completely apart from anything they had done. Simply put, nobody existed. And anything they would do. But he obviously knew what the future held. He knew who would believe and who would not. And we have a very clear verse that says that we are elect according to the standard of God's foreknowledge, or on the basis of God's foreknowledge. God knew who would believe, and he selected those. But he did it before anybody did anything, so there's no merit involved. But they say, no, he didn't, God didn't, his foreknowledge didn't impact this. The Bible says it did. I only need one verse to blow this position out of the water. And that's all it takes. Like one of them drug boats down there, one bomb, boom, and then it's blown up. All you need is one verse sometimes to destroy theological error. Or at least to point out that it is at least theological error. Three, the teaching of limited atonement. Christ died only for the elect. Means that even if an unbeliever wants to be saved, he might not be able to do so. Again, very arbitrary, very capricious. Is this who the God of heaven actually is? Is this how he deals with the human race? And the answer, of course, is no, it certainly is not. Four, the doctrine of irresistible grace. If God's elected you, you cannot reject salvation. You're going to be saved even if you don't want to be. Now, that's a weird view on it, but that's how they think. Indicates that if God calls one in time, in other words, they equate calling with being chosen, being elect. But you got a verse there in Matthew, I believe it's 22:14, where he says, many are called, but few are chosen, which implies more people are going to hear the gospel than were actually elected to salvation. And then they say, if you hear the gospel in time, under the ministry of the Spirit, you can't resist that. It's irresistible grace. Grace cannot be resisted. Oh, really? Acts 7:51. Let's see if anybody else thinks it might be able to. Of course, Luke recognized it did. And certainly the speaker here, Stephen, recognized it did. Verse 51, you men. And these are all Jews who had gathered around him. Ultimately, they were going to kill him that day because he was teaching doctrines they did not care for, largely the doctrines related to the temple. And the fact that the temple was no longer going to be the focal point of, quote, God's plan. Now, the Jews thought it was. But Jesus had told the woman at the well, woman, believe me, the time is coming and now is when you will neither worship God in Jerusalem or on this mountain. It doesn't matter where you worship God is the idea, because God is everywhere. His Holy Spirit is everywhere. You can access all of this. But you men who are stiff-necked, a figure for negative volition. And uncircumcised in heart means they're unbelievers. You're negative unbelievers is what he's saying. You negative unbelievers. And uncircumcised in heart and ears. And of course, the analogy here is, if you picture the picture of it, people walking around with foreskin over their ears so that they can't hear. Seems kind of gross. But the picture is gross. It's designed to be gross. That's how these people are before God. and always resisting the Holy Spirit. Well, I thought you couldn't do that. They're hearing the gospel from Stephen, and they're not only rejecting it, they're going to kill him for it. You are doing just as your fathers did. Not only are you capable of doing this, your fathers have done this for decades, centuries. And you know about it. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Name me one. And they couldn't. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. So yes, you can resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit. People say no to God. That is not unbelievable. It's unbelievable to me that they believe that they can. That people can, if God calls, nobody can say no. Well, we know it's God's will for everybody to be saved. So why aren't they? If that's his will. And then five, the very false teaching, as if they're not all false, of the perseverance of the saints. This means that all believers will ultimately pan out. They're all going to be obedient in the end, no matter how stupid they are in time. They'll always come back. Which is not synonymous, by the way. Perseverance of the saints is not synonymous with eternal security. Because perseverance of the saints really deals with whether or not you are going to make it in time. Eternal security means you are making it for eternity, which is far more important. So this eliminates permanent spiritual failure as a potential. So that's good news. Everybody here, you know, you're going to make it. Don't worry about it. You'll always do right. You won't struggle or anything. 1 Corinthians, or even if you do, though, don't worry. You'll always come back. 1 Corinthians 3:15, no, not necessarily. As a general rule, what my observations have been over the years I have dealt with all of this is that once a person walks away from doctrine and they're comfortable with it, they're done, probably. Now, I'm not saying they couldn't come back. I've seen, I can name you four or five isolated people over the course of 50 years now of experience on this. I can name you four or five isolated people who left doctrine and came back, and guess how many of them are still now pursuing the truth? Zero. The figure is still zero. So, again, when people walk away from the truth, what they don't understand or seem to get is that they're actually trying to walk away from God, and that's going to be real difficult. Because the truth isn't going to change. The truth is what it is. So he talks here about, again, people being judged. And again, I recognize that this is primarily the interpretation of this rests on the pastor teachers, the communicators of the truth, those who are building in people's lives. What are they building with? Human viewpoint, cute stories, things to tearjerkers to make you cry and feel a certain way. That's not building blocks. That's wood, hay, and straw. Because all those emotional claptrap that they try to use and put on people ultimately doesn't help them grow spiritually. It may pressure them into doing something. People get pressured, peer pressure and all that. But this is not the same as building with the truth and letting the believer grow up and live their own Christian life. So if any man builds on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, the doctrines of Scripture that have been tested, that have been tried, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Again, while we are not against quantity, you put out the work that you can put out, the quality is the judgment. There are people, you know, I've had these people contact me and tell me, I read the Bible through every year. Good for you. How many times you read it? 55. Great. I'm sure that's going to be on the test at the Bema Seat. How many times did you read the Bible? Well, let's see. Did you understand any of it, maybe, would be a big question. And I'm sure there's a whole lot of it that this guy read it 55 times, didn't understand, till yet. Because you can't. If you could, it'd be great. But again, we could dismiss and go home, and we could just see each other socially. So if any man's work on which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. This means that he didn't make it as a communicator the way he should have. This argues strongly against perseverance of the saints, because this is the final judgment. So he would have come back by now if that were the case. yet he himself will be saved, even as through fire. And then the indication here, why add this on? Why append this, but he himself will be saved? Because the implication might be that you could be lost, that this is teaching loss of salvation. But he says no. He will suffer loss, but he will be saved. He's not lost his salvation. He didn't suffer the loss of salvation. And that's what some people want to read in here. Also, Revelation 2. Uh, 22 and 23. And this all begins in verse 18 to the church at Thyatira. In 22 and 23, and he talks about this woman who has infiltrated the church, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess in verse 20, and teaches and leads my bondservants astray, my slaves astray. So they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. I gave her time to change her mind. But she doesn't want to change her mind out of these false... The immorality here is the false teachings that she is perpetuating in the church. But, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. And those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation. Unless they change their mind and repent of her deeds. If they follow her lead, they're going to suffer for this. This is going to cost them. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But to the rest who are in Thyatira. Now see, this is a church. It's a legitimate church. There are believers in this. And there are fouled up believers. And no doubt there are some unbelievers that have infiltrated. Jezebel may be an unbeliever. We don't know. She calls herself a prophetess. That doesn't make her one. She may call herself a believer. She may just simply be a false teacher, an unbelieving false teacher. And so we recognize that the church is fraught at some level with problems that we have to know exist, and we can't ignore them and hope they're not there or hope they go away. To fail to understand that the visible church, and by the way, we make a distinction here to make this clear, we talk about the visible church, it's the one we can see. And then there's the invisible universal church. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about this woman's active in a local church, misleading people, encouraging them to violate God's plan. And so in the visible church, you can have unbelievers. Well, you can't have them in the universal church. It's only comprised of believers. But the visible church, yes, you can have unbelievers. You can have negative believers. Well, you can have negative and positive believers in the universal church too. But here you got one extra thing you can add in. Unbelievers can infiltrate churches. And in some cases, if there are real tools of Satan, they like to do that. What I have found is that the teaching of the Word of God tends to discourage this. There's one thing I think the demons really don't like, and that's the Word of God. They can't fight it. They can't beat it. It is the source of our victory, and they know it. So, obviously, they want to do what they can to disrupt all this. So, you've got that going on. I'm sorry, 3:16. Also, we got one more verse there. This is the church of Laodicea. The church, the wealthy church, very much the church of the last days. The complacent church. The church that has never really, nobody really has endured great persecution in this country. There's been some persecution, I acknowledge that. The Biden administration intentionally went after Christians. I get that. And of course now, you didn't hear a peep out of the left when that was happening, did you? But now if we go after illegal aliens, well, that's all different. Or if we go after fraud, billions and billions of dollars in fraud, well, we're just racist. No, unfortunately, the Somalis are perpetrating this, and I'm sorry, they are Somalian. It's not a matter of racism. It's a matter of they're criminals. I don't care what color they are. Doesn't matter if they're black, white, tan, yellow, orange, green, purple. Doesn't matter. They could be one-eyed, one-horned, flying, purple people eaters. It doesn't make any difference. This isn't racism. This is criminal activity. Quit trying to cover it up with your smears that we're racist because we don't think people should steal our tax dollars. That's insane. So this lukewarm church, which hasn't ever really suffered much and hasn't really known difficulty in many ways, is now becomes lukewarm. They're not hot or cold. They're not gung-ho for doctrine, but they don't totally reject the Bible. They want to maintain this kind of comfortable lifestyle that's in the middle that qualifies as lukewarm. Ever had any lukewarm milk? Isn't it good? No, I don't even like lukewarm water, frankly. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. This isn't a good thing. This isn't the sign of a believer who's made it, who hasn't fallen significantly. This is a public rejection and all of that. And he tells them, you're delusional. You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind and naked. You should be pitied as a lukewarm believer. And so, people who just are comfortable in their lukewarm Christianity, well, this is what they've got to look forward to. And so the idea that everybody's going to make it first is not true. I mean, they will still be believers. They will be judged at the Bema seat. They'll have their share in the inheritance, whatever it is. But that doesn't mean they persevered to the end. Paul mentions that there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned me. Does that sound like he's making it? It sounds like it's an indictment by Paul on a guy who's walked away from the faith. Or at least walked away from Paul's ministry. Now, what's he doing? Who knows? We're never really told. Well, see, other problems arise when one does not have the understanding of the multiplicity of ways a term can be used. Or if he doesn't understand the distinction between the three phases of salvation. We have some terms, and in terms of hermeneutics, you have what we call technical terms and non-technical terms. A technical term is one that means the same thing every time you see it. And non-technical terms can be used in a variety of ways. Like, for instance, the term death. Death is used about 7 or 8 ways in the Bible. If you don't know that and keep that straight, even the term salvation doesn't always mean phase one salvation. It's used in multiple ways in the Bible. And sin is used in multiple ways in the Bible. It's used to refer to the sin nature. It's used to refer to individual acts of sin. It's used to refer to a sinful condition. So it's used a number of ways, and you have to keep these things straight. If one confuses the matters of physical death, spiritual death, temporal death, operational death, or eternal death, certain passage will be distorted. John 11:26, for instance. And here he's teaching again, this is in the Bread of Life discourse, you can eat this bread once and you'll live forever. So what is eating the bread? He says it's everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. If you're alive and you believe in him, you'll never die. But if you try to read physical death into this, you've horribly misread the passage. In fact, you will be teaching false doctrine if you teach that believers aren't going to die. We are going to die. Absent the rapture, there's one group, one generation that doesn't die. That's believers alive at the time of the rapture. Which, boy, oh boy, do we hope that's this year. The rapture, yeah, we're anxious for that. Eager anticipation to have this resolved in favor of the saints, as it will be as per the prophecy in Daniel. So everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, this is a reference to the second death, the lake of fire. But if you try to read physical death or anything else into this, you're going to come up with a false interpretation and then teach it, I suppose, unfortunately. That Revelation 20:12 talks about that specifically. In fact, it identifies that. 20:14, I said. I think I said 12. It's 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That is the lake of fire. So we know there's at least two deaths. We know there's at least two resurrections, and in fact, there's more. But and again, these are things that if you don't know and you get into these passages, you can easily start teaching things that are false. Luke 9:60, allow the dead to bury their own dead. And here he's not talking about spiritual death, eternal death. Allow the dead, those who are spiritually dead, those who are not a part of God's plan, let them take care of the funerals. Now, he's not teaching here as a believer, say your mom or your dad or somebody dies and you're responsible for the funeral. That doesn't rule that out. What he is saying is that, well, matter of fact, let's go look at Luke because the context is pretty important there. As it typically is, when you're dealing with the Bible, it's pretty important to deal with it in context. This kind of the thought begins here in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Yeah, we'll see. Time will tell. Don't get too excited. Jesus didn't. And Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You still want to follow me? I don't know where we'll be sleeping. Probably outside. You still want to follow me? I'm not sure about meals, when we'll be eating. It'll be cold. It'll be hot. You'll have all the things you have to deal with. So when people say, oh, yes, I love this. And you don't know how many times, even just down here in a relatively small environment, because Sarasota is not a very big place, as you know. And even in a relatively small environment, you don't know how many times over the years I've heard, this is great. This is the best teaching I've ever heard. You really do a fine job. I'm happy. 6 months later, they're not happy anymore. So what happened? Well, you can't let the highs get you too high. When people seem to be making it, when they seem to be doing the right things, and hopefully they are, that's good. You can be encouraged. But don't get your eyes on the people or they're going to let you down. Even Rare Earth recognized that years ago. Put my faith in the people and the people let me down. What a shock. They still will. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me to go and bury my father. And he said, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And so this idea of, and I know everybody here has heard it. I don't know how many times I've heard it over the decades of my life. Family's the most important thing. Well, it didn't sound like it in this passage, does it? I need to go bury my father. That's very, very important. No one would think about not going to their father's funeral. Jesus said there's more important things. These are relatively important, sure, but there's a supremely important thing, and that's God's plan. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. And Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. So Jesus does, these people, they may come, they may say good things, they may seem like they really want to do this. Jesus doesn't fall for it. And at times, his words back to them almost seem harsh in context. Just let me say goodbye to those who are home. That's not a weird request, is it? I don't think so. But he said, no, that's not what's important. You're missing the point here. And certain things are important. Matter of fact, there's that incident with Mary and Martha. When Jesus came to their house and Martha was cooking and doing all the serving and getting everything ready. And if you've ever had people to your house, you know how that can be. It's tense. Sometimes you're on edge and all of that. And Martha was. And Mary's sitting in there listening to Jesus teaching and doesn't lift a finger to help her. Now Martha has a hissy. Lord, do you not care that my sister is sitting here while I'm out here working my butt off? And to paraphrase. He said, Martha, Martha. And you know you're in trouble when the Lord says your name twice, that he wants your attention. You are worried and troubled about so many things. Now, is preparing a meal to show hospitality an important thing? Yes, we would not say it's not. We agree that it is. But is there something more important that Martha was missing? And the answer is yes. The consistent study of God's word. The consistent hearing of the truth. That's what's missing. And not that Martha wasn't oriented in other ways as believers. Because again, in this situation, she comes across looking bad. Later on in John 9, when Lazarus dies, Mary comes across looking bad. She's carrying on like a complete idiot. And so, again, you're going to catch believers on given times. At different points in their history, they're going to have good days, they're going to have bad days. You may catch them doing something completely, absolutely stupid, and you know it's out of line. Pray for them. That's the best thing to do. But one of the things you see here in all of these is that they're priorities. And the bigger priorities, the highest priority, is God's plan. It's not what people think it is. And people all have their ideas about, again, I don't know how many times I've heard that, family's the most important thing. No, it's not. See, that's just another piece of human viewpoint the world has swallowed without any critical thinking. But again, the world's not trained to think critically. They're not trained to think logically any longer. They're trained to just identify who you are. Well, I identify as a computer. So I can't talk. Because computers can't talk. I guess you can get them to now with speech and all that. But no, I identify as a cell phone. Doesn't make you a cell phone. This nonsense of identity politics is gross. And it's offensive. And it's delusional and demonic on top of all of it. So there are other things that are far more important. Point three here, Luke 15, 24. And this is in the context of the parable of the prodigal son. You got three people here, the father, the oldest son, and the youngest son, the prodigal son, the one that wandered off. And the father obviously represents God in the parable. The older son represents the self-righteous believer. And the younger son represents the believer who's blown it, but under grace comes back and gets his act together. And that happens. You have people who will, again, how long can they be out of Bible class before they're totally done? I don't think it's as long as people think. I just don't think it's that long, from what I've seen. But Luke 15, 24, he tells his servants, bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And he began to celebrate. So for this son of mine was dead. That's temporal death. He's out of fellowship. He's not, obviously he's under operational death as well because he's not applying any doctrine out there in the cosmos where he was. He has come to life. Again, this has the idea of reversion recovery. He's gone off. He's been an idiot for some time. And then he comes back and recovers under grace. Yes, that's another use of death. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, Ephesians 5:14. That deals, well, there's still a question here in my mind over the years I've looked at this, because sleeping can also be a state that's applied to believers. I'd waffle on this one. I'd say it's either temporal death or spiritual death. If it's an unbeliever he's addressing, well, it's spiritual death. If it's a believer he's addressing, the sleeper is a believer, well, then it would be temporal death. He's out of fellowship. Get back in fellowship. It'd essentially be a command for that. And five, sin became alive. Romans 7:9, and of course this Romans 7 is a study, a distinct and detailed study of the sin nature. It starts really in Romans 6 as well. But the old sin nature, how it functions, how it acts, what prompts it, what motivates it, the relationship of the law to the old sin nature and sinning. And then Paul's personal experience that he begins there in verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. Because he says, apart from the law, the sin nature is inoperative. In other words, what gigs the sin nature? It's the law. It's the command that you will do this, or the prohibition, you won't do that. And then sin nature says, you want to bet? I can too do that. And the sin nature, again, has a mind of its own, we might say. But he said, I was alive once apart from the law. But when the commandment came, the sin nature became alive and I died. So sin became alive. That is, the sin nature is attacking now. The lusts of the sin nature are becoming an issue in the life of Paul. And why were the lusts of the sin nature stirred up? Because the law stirs them up. The law says you can't do this. I don't want to do it. That's the nature. That's human nature. And I died. That is, I got out of fellowship. I succumbed to the old sin nature. I sinned, therefore you're out of fellowship. That's what he's talking about. And so they want to have this, you know, Paul's an unbeliever writing this stuff. Well, first, Paul's not an unbeliever. And why, after dealing with the need for salvation by faith, acknowledging that salvation's by faith and grace, dealing with the old sin nature and how it affects and impacts the Christian way of life in time, why would he go back here in the middle of all of that and say, let me remind you of what I was like as an unbeliever? That doesn't fit the context at all. That's wildly out of context for all of this. Because this Romans is a very, very systematic dissertation and way of handling all of this. So, if one does not recognize the three distinct phases of salvation, he can confuse phase one salvation with phase two or phase three. John 5:34. And again, if you don't keep these things straight, you say saved, what do you mean? But the testimony, he said, which I receive, the testimony I get, his testimony comes from the Father. Is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. That is phase one salvation. That's where it's got to start. Faith in the gospel. Romans 5:9, having been justified by his blood, we will be saved. This is phase three deliverance from the wrath of God through him. This isn't salvation phase one. This is guaranteeing that you will never face the wrath of God. Now, as a believer, we can face his discipline. His discipline is not his wrath. His wrath is unleashed against sin. Discipline is reserved for family member, a child, essentially, a son or a daughter. But the unbeliever, no. He's not going to receive this phase three deliverance, but we will. And also, having been justified is a aorist participle, and it means that salvation's already phase one has been accomplished. Again, knowing the languages, that the aorist participle typically precedes the action of the main verb. So, having been justified by his blood. So, we are saved already. So, how does he say we will be saved? That's because he's looking at phase three deliverance. The final deliverance into the resurrection body and all of that. First Timothy 2:15. Now this is an interesting one. I remember when I was first working on this, and this goes back to, I did First Timothy. I think it was like the second book I did when I was down here. And, you've got this context here, where he's talking about how women should conduct themselves in the local church and what he expects out of all of that. Proper dress. One of the things that you see in society today, I mentioned this to Linda the other day, you watch how women dress, and why don't they dress modestly? Because they want attention. And men, by the way, are not, they are complicit in this. Because men have made it very plain, the cute, hot women get all the grease. And they'll have a show about it. Once a year or so, I'll see a deal. They'll go out and they'll do a deal and they'll say, you know, ugly fat people get treated worse than pretty people. I'm sorry, that's just the reality of the world. I can't fix it or change it. I know it exists. As a believer, I try not to be that way. We should not be respecters of persons. But that's the reality of it. And but again, we can't afford to be a respecter as a person. So why do women dress the way they do? Men promote it. And guess what? They fall into it. So I want women to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But we would, and again, I would go one step further here. We don't limit this just to women. Everybody that comes in here should receive instruction with entire submissiveness. You're not here to argue with the teaching or to correct it. You're here to receive it. 15, but women will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So is this, and this verse has been interpreted in this fashion, is this a verse saying that women, the only thing that keeps them alive through childbirth is their orientation to the truth? Well, that can't be right, because don't you know any unbelievers that have had babies and they survived it? Most everybody survives it. I mean, you can die in childbirth. I get that. But most everybody survives it. Probably what, 99% plus women survive childbirth? So what's the big deal here about being saved through the bearing of children? Well, first, it's not teaching that. Or if they're a believer, they're only going to be saved through childbirth if they remain sound in doctrine. It's not saying that either. What he is saying here, women will be saved through the bearing of children. Through the bearing of children, I believe, and let me just double check that, but I'm almost positive that is a... it's dia with the genitive. Through the bearing of children. It's the intermediate agent which helps that salvation, which helps to get that salvation. The bearing of children. Now, why does bearing children help women? Number one, the first biggest problem we all have is selfishness. Doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. That's true of everybody. That's the old sin nature. The selfish, self-centered part of you that wants its own way all the time. You say, well, I don't want my own way all the time. You're just arguing with me now. I would suggest you want your way if you're arguing with me. But the fact is, no, I know everybody doesn't want their way all the time, but that is an issue with the sin nature. So how do we overcome that? Well, one of the ways God overcomes that in the lives of women is with that little baby. Because that little baby forces you to get outside yourself, doesn't it? That little baby forces you to stay awake at night, to worry, to do all these things. And these are the kinds of things that God wants in a woman, a godly woman. This is phase two deliverance from satanic input. Women can be deceived satanically, just as men can. And from our own sinful trends. Because through the bearing of children, she learns to put someone else first. And hopefully the father does too. He's supposed to have been doing that with his wife anyway. But we know men don't always do that. But she will be delivered in time. This will help aid her phase two salvation. Is this act. Not just the act, but the whole... And it's not just the bearing of children. Obviously, it gets into the raising of them as well. Because you have to continue to sacrifice. Again, if you read that passage, I admit it's obscure. But it's still there. So are we saying women are only saved? Now, if you read phase one salvation of this, what it would mean is you're not saved. You can't be a Christian unless you bear children. Does anybody believe that? I don't. James 1:21, in humility, receive the word being implanted, which is able to save your souls. Well, again, just on the surface, that sounds like the word has to be implanted for salvation. But again, he's writing to believers already. This can't be phase one salvation. So he's talking about the phase two deliverance from the old sin nature. Receiving that word, the word working in you, the dynamic of God's word working in the inner man is what makes us who we are. And it's what will make us successful spiritually. And also from phase three loss, if you're not dominated by your sin nature, you're likely applying, producing divine good and all that. So that obviously you will not lose out phase three. Our number five here, James 2:14. This is in the context, though, of a relatively lengthy section in which, essentially, the question kind of becomes here. As James asks, what use is it, my brothers, if someone says faith, but he has no application? He's talking about believers not following through and applying doctrine. I have faith in the truth. In other words, today it might go something like, well, I'm a positive believer. Are you? How can we evaluate this? By their deeds. And if the deeds aren't there, if the works aren't there, we have at least the right to say, well, they're not there. This brings all this into question, if it's not there. But if someone says he has faith, not phase one faith, but he's saying, I'm a positive believer and I believe in God's plan, but I don't apply doctrine. Do you see the incongruity in that? Hopefully everybody sees that. Can that faith save him? That belief that he's oriented to God, but he's not applying. That belief will not deliver you at the Bema Seat. You may have it. Many people probably do out there. They believe they're if you ask them, the people who've left Bible class, I'll bet you could find some of them still around our area. And you ask them, are you positive? They would say yes. Even though they don't attend Bible class, don't apply doctrine, don't do any of the things that we're supposed to be doing, but yes, they're positive. No, I would argue strongly that they're not. And the Bible would argue against them being positive as well, I think. Can that faith save him? Your phase two failures to apply is going to lead to phase three loss at the Bema Seat. That you will not be delivered from loss if you don't apply the doctrine. That's the key element here. And so, while it is not possible to address every problematic passage, these are indicative of the types of misinterpretations regarding the matter of eternal security. All right, well, we only got a couple of minutes. Let's just stop there. We'll take a couple extra today, and let's pick up here at quarter till.